As Amy mentioned in the call to worship, we're going to be spending the first part of our summer in our Teach Us to Pray sermon series. We're walking through our statement of faith that we hold as a member of our denomination, the EFCA, and looking at how each part of it connects to our daily life, specifically in how we pray, how we talk to and relate with our God. Last week, we looked at Article 3, which was the human condition, and this week, we look at Jesus Christ. So we've got a video to show that.
We believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, fully God and fully man, one person in two natures. Jesus, Israel's promised Messiah, was conceived through the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a sinless life, was crucified under Pontius Pilate, arose bodily from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father as our high priest and advocate.
The person of Jesus Christ, the man who was always destined to be at the center point of history, the point where God's plan of redemption hits its climax. Our statement of faith calls him God incarnate, fully God and fully man, one person in two natures. Think about that for a second. God, fully present from before time began, there at the moment of creation, and fully man, the perfect human, the ideal person, the prototype for all of humanity, the one who will make all Christians to be like him. And the perfect sacrifice, Jesus, Israel's promised Messiah, was conceived through the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a sinless life, was crucified under Pontius Pilate, arose bodily from the dead, ascended into heaven. The gospel. God came to pay the price for the sin of all humans. The cure for the human condition was Jesus, is still Jesus, not a life out in the desert where you figure out how to stop sinning, not a miracle pill that frees you to keep living your old life. It's Jesus, who sits at the right hand of God the Father as our high priest and advocate. The beauty of the gospel, that the perfect sacrifice that wipes away our sin is also the perfect high priest, perfectly standing in the gap so that we can once again come into our Father's presence. And the perfect advocate, perfectly pleading our case before the holy God, taking our track record of sin and shame and casting it into the bottom of the sea, but then clothing us in his righteousness, making us innocent before the judge who sees. God gives us himself. In the midst of our failures to try to fix the human condition, to save ourselves from the mess that we find ourselves in, Jesus came to give us what we needed, to be what we needed, so that we can be made whole yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We need the Savior. You need Jesus. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. You don't need to pray more, read your Bible more, serve more. It's not Jesus plus anything else. You need Jesus. And it's from Jesus's fullness that you pray, read, live, serve. You don't need to try to fill the hole in your life with porn, sex, more stuff, less stuff, more money, less money, more fun, less fun. You need Jesus. No matter what you struggle with, the cure is more of Jesus. Kyle's going to continue in tying the Lord's Prayer from Matthew into our statement of faith.
Let's pray, and then we're going to look at the Lord's Prayer this morning. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to learn from you how to pray. I pray, Jesus, that you would not just instruct us, but invite us into fellowship with the Father, into communion with him, the kind of relationship that satisfies the deepest parts of our soul. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would speak through me or speak in spite of me today, but speak because we need to hear and we need to know how to pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we just learned that Jesus is fully God and fully man, that he claimed to be both, the Son from the Father, and fully human. In fact, when you hear what Jesus says about himself, he either is who he claims to be, or he's a liar, or he's a crazy person. He doesn't leave us any other option than that. So this idea that Jesus is just a good moral teacher actually doesn't stand the words of Jesus himself. He's either who he claims to be, or he's not. And he's a crazy person because he thinks he is, or even worse, he's evil, he's a liar, and he's deliberately deceiving people. Now, this man, this God, was approached in Luke 11 by his disciples with the question, Jesus, would you teach us how to pray like you pray? Or like John the Baptizer had taught his disciples to pray, will you teach us to pray? And he does in Luke 11. It's what we know as the Lord's Prayer. We find it in two places in the New Testament, Luke 11, and what we're going to look at, Matthew chapter 6, 15 to, or 5 to 15, the very center of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' most famous sermon. So here's a quick intro video on this, the Lord's Prayer, and then we'll pick it up.
The Sermon on the Mount is one of the most important collections of the teachings of Jesus, and it has three parts, an introduction, a main body, and a conclusion.
Now, the main body is the central part of the sermon, and in it, Jesus calls his followers to live by a higher standard of right relationships with God and with other people.
And the main body itself has three parts, looking at this righteousness from three perspectives.
Now, this central part here is about how righteousness should be expressed in the religious practices of Jesus' day.
And this section also has three parts. In the middle, Jesus addresses three religious practices.
And the central practice that he highlights is prayer.
This is where Jesus teaches his disciples the Lord's Prayer.
You got it. So the Lord's Prayer is at the center of the center of the center of the entire Sermon on the Mount. And it's here because Jesus wants this prayer to have a central place in the lives of his followers. The prayer begins.
All right, so you can... So the center of the center of the center of his most famous message has to do with prayer because we're to be people of prayer. Let me read it for you. I'll give you a framework for it, and then we'll camp out mostly in those verses that we know as the Lord's Prayer. So Matthew 6, starting in verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So as Jesus teaches about prayer, he highlights four things. The motive of prayer that we see in verses 5 and 6, the method of prayer in verses 7 and 8, the model prayer or the Lord's Prayer in verses 9 to 13, how we should pray, and then the mandate of forgiveness centered in our prayers, verses 12 and 14 and 15. So the motive, the method, the model, and the mandate. Yeah, I think alliteration is cheesy, but for some reason, it's going to help you remember a little bit about prayer. So it'll give you some handles to kind of guide where we're going. So Jesus begins with a few words on the motivation for our prayers in verses 5 and 6. And when you pray, he said, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Notice he begins with the phrase, when you pray. It's assumed by Jesus that his followers will pray, that they will be people of prayer. Not if you pray, but when you pray, do it this way. Because spiritual people pray. Those who are serious in the pursuit of God pray. And this is not just Christians. This is pretty much all people of faith. They pray. And when you pray, you are outed as a spiritual person. People observe you pray. You're marked. So before getting to the heart of what we're to pray or even how we're to pray, Jesus wants to hone in on the motivation of our heart when we do pray. Remember, this is part of a larger section of Jesus teaching about spiritual things that you do, like giving and praying and fasting. And when we do spiritual things, and we should do spiritual things, these are good for our soul, there's also an inherent danger found in them. It's this: hypocrisy. Nobody likes a hypocrite, do they? Someone who says one thing, but then does another. The question that should just kind of get into our heart is this: do we want to actually be spiritual people, or do we just want to appear to be spiritual people for the sake of others? There's a temptation in all of us to appear spiritual without actually being spiritual. Jesus says when you pray, you need to guard against this. Whether it's through giving or fasting or now praying, the most intimate of things that you can do with God, communicating with him. Do you actually care about God and want to know him and have your requests heard? Or do you just want to be seen as spiritual? If you care more about people observing you as being spiritual, then congratulations, you've received your reward. That's all you get. People are like, ooh, they really pray. Or they really pray eloquent prayers. Aren't they deep? Aren't they spiritual? Oh, they are God-fearing people. And he even gives an antidote, too. If that's a wrestle in your heart, then maybe what you should do is when you pray, don't do it publicly, but go in secret, and God, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you for your prayers. If you actually want God to hear you and respond to your requests, then if that's an underlying temptation in your heart, then make sure when you pray, don't do it in public. But let your private life match your public life. Now, it's not that Jesus is opposed to any kind of public prayer or any kind of public giving or anything like that. He's saying, though, that it matters what you really want and what is the motivation of your heart. Now, have you ever been to a building or an auditorium where everything has someone's name on it? It was like a fundraising strategy somewhere along where it's like, oh, so-and-so gave for this chair, and so-and-so, there's this wall plaque, and sometimes even in the stained glass window, so-and-so donated for the building of this church or the building of this window. Andrew Carnegie was a famous philanthropist, a very rich man in the late 1800s, early 1900s. In fact, between 1883 and 1929, he built 1,689 public libraries across this country. These libraries were a great gift to local communities, promoting learning and access to learning broadly. In fact, our community received five of them, two in Superior and three in Duluth, and four of them are still standing. There's the picture of them there. But if you've ever been to a Carnegie library, you usually know very quickly that you're in a Carnegie library. Do you know why? Because they all have his name on it, either etched in the stone or a big sign or a historical thing. Now, I'm not trying to minimize his generosity, but Jesus is saying when you do spiritual things like giving or like praying or fasting, check your heart to make sure that your reward is actually from God, not just the applause and the praise of other people. And here's the thing. We can point out an example like that and be like, I would never. But deep in our hearts, we often not just want to do the right thing. We want to be seen doing the right thing. We want people to know, oh, that's someone of faith. When we pray, we need to check our heart in that. Now, after hitting our motivation for prayer, Jesus turns next to the method of our prayer in verses 7 and 8. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So prayer in a pagan environment was all about trying to manipulate your God or placate your God or get your God to do whatever you wanted them to do. So you would offer a sacrifice, or you would say these certain prayers, or you would have a high volume of prayer so that your plea would be heard, your desire would be met, and your need would be provided for. Jesus says, don't pray like that. Heaping up empty phrases and like thinking that the number of times that I pray will make sure that this one is heard. See, there's lots of ways of doing this, like trying to manipulate God rather than to commune with and spend time with God. We can do this by repetition, saying it a lot, as if God's going to respond by the mere volume of our prayers. Or we can do it by our volume in prayer, to say it loud, to say, God, I'm really serious about this. Or we can use eloquence to say it fancy, as if we're going to impress God into giving us what we want him to give us. Or we can say it religiously. This is just another way to be fancy, with a lot of spiritual sounding words. Have you ever been in somewhere when someone's praying and you're like, do you even know what you're saying? Because I don't. Like, I mean, those are Bible words, but I don't know what you're talking about. Here's the thing. God is not impressed by that. Nor does he want his people to respond to him in a transactional kind of way. Jesus says God knows what you need before you even pray it. But he wants you to pray it. So don't make your prayer performative. Don't make it manipulative. Don't make it impersonal or transactional. God is not impressed by those things. As an alternative then, he turns in verse 9. He says, instead, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Here is the model prayer, and he gives us 7 things to pray. Now, before we jump into the prayer, does anybody see the irony that's going on in these couple verses? Like, Jesus has just said, it is not the repetition of your prayers that gets you a greater hearing. It's not praying mindless rote prayers that sound good, that move the heart of God. It's not heaping up empty phrases. Instead, he gives us a model in which to pray. But then, in the last 2,000 years, what prayer do you think has been said more mindlessly and rotely than this exact prayer? Like, how many times have people been like, our Father, you know, right? Like, that's how we're supposed to do it. In fact, when I was growing up, I had a friend who was Catholic, and sometimes they would go to confession, and they would be given penance on what they were supposed to do. And he said, yeah, I went to confess to the priest one time, and he said, you just need to do 10 Our Fathers and 15 Hail Marys. And I'm like, what in the world is that? Really, what it is Our Fathers are you pray the Lord's Prayer 10 times, and the Hail Marys are basically pray through the Rosary or Hail Mary 15 times, and if you do that, then you'll be good. What in the world? Do you read the Bible? That's the very thing he warned us against doing. Don't heap up mindless phrases as if that somehow makes you right with God or somehow impresses God. It doesn't. But then are we not to pray this prayer? No, actually, I think we are. Christians have historically for 2,000 years. And it's to be a model for the kind of prayer that we pray. But anytime something becomes familiar, there's a danger to engage in it in a way where our mind is checked out, our heart is checked out, and we're just doing spiritually sounding things. Jesus says, don't do that. Instead, pray like this. Let's break it down phrase by phrase. The first line tells us how to address God, our Father in heaven. Don't let what is familiar to us become common to us. The invitation that Jesus gives for us to relate to God is scandalous to any first century Jew. To refer to Yahweh, the covenantal creator God of all of the world, as Father was mind-blowing to them. And if you think about it, it still should be mind-blowing to us. Father is a term of familiarity and intimacy and closeness. And it'd be one thing for us to hear Jesus pray, Father, or my Father, because he actually was. But for him to teach us that we can pray to God as our Father is a scandalous thing. That we can relate to the creator of the world, the one who spoke out stars and lakes and say, and relate to him with that level of intimacy is mind-blowing. Our Father in heaven, and yet that's exactly what Jesus tells us to do, that we are to relate to God as our Father. Now, dads in the room, can I just say, next Sunday is Father's Day, and I'm going to be gone at a family reunion, so let me just get it in now. You provide the framework by which your kids understand God. And if that doesn't terrify you or fill you with a sense of weightiness, I don't know what will. Meaning, when we say Father, or when your kids think about God, the lens through which they look is generally you, for good and for bad. And that is a weighty, weighty task. It's also an immense privilege. Now, all of us earthly fathers are going to fall short of that in many ways. And yet, when I hear that, when I understand that reality, it makes me want to get around other godly fathers to up my game a little bit, so that my kids don't have to have therapy many, many years later. Now, they'll probably still have to have some of that, but you know. But I set the framework by which my kids understand who God is. Now, it's not just me, but foundationally it is me. And I've been a pastor for a while. Can I just say that sometimes that is a really big obstacle in people relating to God? It's a really big barrier to understand God as he truly is. And sometimes it's a really great gift when you're like, oh, I get to relate to God like that. That's amazing. So Jesus says, our Father, and he invites us into an intimate kind of relationship. Romans chapter 8, verse 14 says it this way, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So not just father, but dad or daddy. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. The beautiful reality is that through the gospel, we are not just reconciled to God, we are adopted into his family. And all that Jesus has achieved as our older brother Savior becomes ours now as heirs with him. And the idea of adoption is one of the clearest, most beautiful pictures of what the gospel is. We who are far off are brought near and we're given a new family, the church of God. So we are to address God personally. Our Father. When we address him, what do we pray? Here's the first request. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed is a strange word, isn't it? Now, has anybody not praying this prayer used the word hallowed this week in any kind of normal conversation? Probably not. The word hallowed means to revere something, to recognize its value, literally to revere it as holy. This isn't common language, but it's the language that we're to use when we talk to God. God is to be glorified, to be revered, to be hallowed, to be seen as holy and unique and set apart. We are to see that no one is like God and that we are to see him rightly as we should. The Westminster Catechism, which is just a way of articulating the faith, says the chief end of man, so our primary purpose, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The reason that you and I exist on this earth primarily is to glorify God and to enjoy him. John Piper, who's a pastor down in Minneapolis, where he was before he retired, he actually said, it's like that, but the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. And what he means by that is that we were created for God, that we were created to stand in awe of God, to delight in God, to have our deepest needs met in God. That's how he made us. That's how he wired us. That's how he formed us. And so when we are to pray, hallowed be your name, you're saying, God, satisfy us. God, revere your name. God, be the one that we run to rather than other things that actually satisfies our soul. And this is what makes Christianity different and distinct from many other world religions. Did you know that Buddhism looks at the evil of the world and they say the evil of the world exists because there is unmet desires in us. We desire something, we can't have it, it leads to suffering. And so the solution is to get rid of all desire, to free ourselves from any of the appetites or the desires that we have, to achieve a state of nirvana so that we can kind of drift into nothingness. And we no longer have pain and the pain of unmet desire. That's a pretty depressing way to look at the world, isn't it? Rather, Christianity says we were created for God, and our deepest desire, our deepest thirst is to be quenched by him. And when we take other things that he has created and put them in that place of weight, when we try to drink most deeply from them, they let us down. Whether that's a relationship, a person, some transcendent experience in nature, whatever it is, if we put it in the place of God, we're going to be disappointed. Rather, the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. The best way to glorify God is to enjoy him, to be satisfied with him. And actually, the picture of redemption, the picture of salvation that we are given in Scripture is that our deepest desires are met. They're just met in the right thing. The one that can actually bear the weight. The one that can actually meet that need and quench that thirst. God himself. And so the chief end of men is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. And the first thing that we are to pray is, God, may your name be hallowed. May your name be revered. May you satisfy me always. The next two requests are linked. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth like it is in heaven. God, as you rule in heaven, we see the blessing that comes from that rule and reign. We want you to rule and reign on this earth like you are doing in heaven. Bring your kingdom here. Bring your rule here. As I look out on this sin-torn, broken world, when we try to rule ourselves, when we devote ourselves to our own reign or to someone else's reign, the result is the same: calamity, brokenness. We want your kingdom. We want your rule because we know your rule brings about blessing. Not just that, but God, we long for your will to be done, not ours. Now, I know there are 1,000 things that we want, but for the Christian, what we want most deeply is God's will to be done, because we know that's the best. It's as if we're saying, God, you know me better than I know myself. You are more trustworthy than me. So without any pretense, without any holding back, my deepest prayer is that your will would be done here in my life, here on earth, like it is in the heavens. Now, these first three requests are all Godward-focused. They are a reorientation of our lives from around ourselves to around God, his character, his kingdom, and his will. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth like it is in the heavens. Now, Jesus didn't just teach us to pray like this. He actually prayed like this, and he actually lived like this. Everything he did was to glorify his Father. He only did what his Father told him to do. He only said what his Father told him to say. And his greatest joy was revealing to us what God was like, the character and the power and the beauty of his Father. See, Jesus literally brought heaven down and brought his kingdom. See, the opening lines of Mark's gospel in chapter 1, verse 15 is this: the time is now, or the time is fulfilled. The time that you've been waiting for is now here, and the kingdom of God is at hand. So repent and believe the good news, or repent and believe the gospel. God's rule and reign through Jesus has broken into humanity so that it is true and right to say that the kingdom is now here. God's rule is now here, that Jesus brings it. Now, he doesn't bring it fully. He will when he returns, but he brings it in a very real way, that we are to change our mind about everything else and believe this good news, that God's rule and his reign, his kingdom is here. But Jesus didn't just proclaim it. He demonstrated it. Look at his miracles. They were all signs pointing to this rule breaking into the here and now. Not just that he had God's power at his disposal, although he certainly did. And not just to convince us that he was God, although that certainly helped. But to show us how God was going to use his power to break into this sin-torn world and reverse all of the effects of the curse. All of the effects of the fall. The sign of Jesus' ministry, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, those who are tormented by demons are set free, the captives go free, and good news is proclaimed to the poor. All the ways that the God of this age has marred and broken this world, all the ways in which sin has torn us apart and made our lives a living hell, Jesus begins to undo, at least in part. And here's the cool thing. That kingdom is still here. And it lives in his people. And now we have the Holy Spirit empowering our life so that we get tastes and glimpses of that future redemption, even in the here and now, as God's people. We have been clothed with power on high so that we can do the things that Jesus did. We could pray the way that Jesus prayed. Now, we're not going to have the same power. We're not going to do it in expansive of a way, or we're not going to bring his kingdom fully to earth. Jesus has to return to do that, but he gives us glimpses and tastes, appetizers, as it were, of the feast that is to come. So in a very real way, we should expect people to be healed when we pray for them. We should expect that God still does miracles in the here and now, and that he empowers his people to actually do that. There's a lot I could say about that. But do you see how Jesus brings his kingdom? So when he says, your kingdom come, your will be done, this is a very real thing that Jesus actually embodies. And not just that, your will be done. Was that costly for Jesus to say that? You better believe it was. Jesus lived this reality too when it cost him dearly in the Garden of Gethsemane as he faces the reality of bearing the wrath of God in order to provide forgiveness for his people. He staggers under this and he says, God, if there's any other way, sign me up for that. But not my will be done, your will be done. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But then after these three God-orienting prayers, it turns to four prayers. So seven in total, four prayers that are requests for ourselves. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So God, provide for our needs, our sustenance, our daily bread. God, forgive us our debts, our moral sins. God, forgive us, God, lead us not into temptation, and God, deliver us from the evil one. So give us, forgive us, lead us, and deliver us. First, he says, ask God for your daily bread, your daily sustenance. Remember, Jesus had already told us that God knows what we need before we pray. But notice he still wants us to pray, doesn't he? Why? It's so that we could create a dependence upon him. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians have never starved, but in a very real way, God responds to his children like a good father would to provide for their needs. Now, there's a dual danger when it comes to our daily bread or our daily sustenance that Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9 capture. Give me neither poverty nor riches, writes the proverb author. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny what you say, or lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of the Lord. So there's a dual temptation. There's a dual danger in either riches or poverty. The danger of poverty is starvation or taking matters into our own hands. Stealing, going against what God has clearly forbidden for us to do, and taking what is not ours. We are to work, but we are to trust God to provide for his children like a father would his kids. Now, the danger of riches, on the other side, is the illusion of self-control and self-sufficiency. To live, as it were, as if we don't need God. This is a very real fear, isn't it? When our refrigerators are full and our pantries are full of food. This is perhaps a greater danger in our day when, by all historical metrics, we are unbelievably prosperous. See, it was often in the years of prosperity that Israel would turn away from God, thinking somehow that they didn't need him anymore. So there's this danger. Either we think that we're self-sufficient, we're in control, but no amount of food, no amount of money is actually going to provide that security and that sufficiency. Or that we are so poor that we need our needs met and we don't trust God to provide for us. He says, ask God for even the small things of daily sustenance. Even the biblical story shows us that God is trying to teach his people to trust him. In their origin story, the Exodus, their wilderness wandering, what does God do for them every single day? He provides miraculous bread or manna from heaven. But notice, he didn't give them a week's worth at a time. He didn't give them a month's worth at a time. He gave them what they needed every single day so that they would stay dependent upon him until he could provide for them in the land. Now, Jesus, when teaching us to pray, begins with our daily bread, our physical needs. But then very quickly, he moves to our moral need, our moral indebtedness. Because man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. He says, forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors. And then if you jump down to verse 14, for if you forgive others their trespasses, so those are specific sins, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Here is a mandate regarding forgiveness that impacts our prayers. If we want God to forgive us, then we must forgive those who have also wronged us. In fact, forgive us our debts as we forgive others means the way in which we forgive other people is the way that we want to be forgiven by God. Why do you think that is? Why do you think he makes forgiveness so central to our prayer life? Very simply, because when we have been forgiven, we forgive. When we understand that God has taken the brunt of the cost to forgive us, it makes us people who are willing to forgive others the way in which they've wronged us. To the point where he can actually say the opposite is true. If we are unwilling to forgive others, then there is something deficient in our understanding of our own forgiveness from God. Its costliness, its vastness, its sufficiency. So if I were to back my car into yours in the parking lot, or if you were to back your car into mine, we'll put it that way, and I tell you I forgive you, what I'm saying is that's okay, and I will underwrite the cost to fix the car myself. Someone pays in order to make things right. And so because of that, forgiveness is costly, isn't it? It's hard. This is not an easy teaching, especially if you live in a world where you've been sinned against, which is all of us. And many of those things are not small matters at all, but have plagued us our entire lives, shaped us, wounded us. And Jesus so flippantly can just say, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. See, this is a hard teaching, but it is the teaching that leads us to freedom. The gospel of Jesus sets us free to forgive. More than that, we're commanded. But what about if they're not even sorry? Do I need to forgive them then? Yes. Now, sometimes forgiveness has been used in church circles like a club toward people. I think this is the case when we mix up too much what forgiveness is and what reconciliation is. Forgiveness is releasing the cost, is releasing the hurt, is entrusting someone to the Lord, whereas reconciliation is the full restoration of a particular relationship. You can forgive someone without necessarily being reconciled. But in order to truly be reconciled, forgiveness needs to happen. Now, we are commanded as God's people to forgive, and as much as it depends on us, to be reconciled to one another. So what does it mean to forgive someone who's not even sorry? Often it means entrusting them to the Lord, entrusting them to God's justice, saying, I no longer need to be judge, jury, and executioner here. I can release that to the Lord. And in that, I know two things. Number one is if they never repent and trust in Jesus, that God will do a whole lot better job of making things right than I ever could. And he will all eternity. Or if they themselves have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, it opens up an emotional window in a deep way of all that Jesus paid 2,000 years ago to make that right. Either way, it leads our heart to worship and releasing it so that it does not eat us from the inside. See, often unforgiveness leads to bitterness, and bitterness is in many ways drinking poison and expecting someone else to get sick. We are commanded to forgive as God has forgiven us, and man, has he forgiven us so much. Now, I would love to explore the depths of this, but I just can't in the time allotted to us. But I would recommend an incredible resource. Tim Keller wrote a book on forgiveness that I would commend to you. If this is something that you're wrestling through, struggling with, I would commend that resource to you as you explore that on the way to freedom. Fourth, he says, lead us not into temptation or a time of testing. Everyone experiences seasons of trial, testing, temptation even. Now, God doesn't tempt us to sin, but he does allow seasons of trial to come upon our lives. And Jesus says, be honest with God. Lead us not into that season of testing. May that not be today. Lead us not into temptation. This is a humble acknowledgement, a plea for protection. God, keep me from temptation, because I know I'm weak. And then the last is linked with it, but deliver us from evil, or deliver us from the evil one. This is simply an acknowledgement that there are spiritual forces of evil that try to take us out. Peter, in his letter in 1 Peter, describes the devil as a crouching or roaring lion ready to pounce and take us out. Jesus teaches us to pray for protection from evil and from the evil one that wants to take us out. Now, I bring this up because we are raised in a world that's shaped in many ways by modernistic thinking. For years and years and years, you've been conditioned to think the only thing that is true is something that I can prove or observe or see physically. But the reality is, as much as we pursue that, there are still so many things that we simply cannot explain by just looking at matter and just looking at science. The reality is, we live in a world that is both physical and spiritual, and there are spiritual forces of good and spiritual forces of evil that impact us, and Jesus invites us to pray for protection. Deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from evil. And most of us, at least in this culture, could do with a little bit more of an understanding of the spiritual realm and how it impacts our lives. And so we plea to God, lead us not into temptation, and deliver us from the evil one. Now, Jesus didn't just teach this as a way of praying. He modeled this kind of prayer in his life and in his ministry. When Jesus was tempted, he depended upon God, not just for bread, but rather for every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord beyond bread, because he knows bread is not the only thing that sustains us. Jesus came in order to forgive sins. In fact, he was beaten and mocked and hung on a cross and spit upon. And as that happened, he cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." The only difference between Jesus and us is that Jesus had no need to be forgiven himself. He came because we needed to be forgiven, and he took our penalty. And Jesus entered into seasons of temptation and testing. But he, unlike us, overcame. He won. He faced the full brunt of evil at once, and he overcame it. And because of that, we have hope in him. So our prayer right now is filled with the hope that he himself lived. So what did Jesus mean for us to do with this prayer? Did he mean for us to pray it? Or did he mean for it simply to be a model for the kind of prayers that we pray? Yes, both. From the very beginning of the church, Christians have prayed this exact prayer. All the way back in the Didache, which is a first century Jewish or Christian document. It's not considered a Christian scripture with the same authority, but it helps us to know what was going on in the early church. They actually wrote this prayer out and prayed this prayer. It's that spot where the ending is added. "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." It's a beautiful ending. Probably not in the original, but certainly appropriate. And if you hear that, you should pray that. So yes, Christian, we are to pray this prayer as a model prayer for how we're to pray, but also as the kind of prayer. And when we do this, when we pray this prayer, it connects us with 2,000 years of history. Christians in every single time period and place and context have uttered this very prayer, and it connects us with them. But it's also a template so that we don't fall into the temptation warned about in verses 7 and 8, where we just heap up mindless prayers as if God's going to hear us by the sheer number and volume. In Luke 11, Jesus encourages them, after teaching them about prayer, to persist in their prayer. "And so I tell you," he writes, "keep on asking and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receive. Everyone who seeks, finds. And to everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Your Father, if your children ask for a fish, do not give them a snake instead. Or if they ask for an egg, you do not give them a scorpion. Of course not. So if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This isn't the only way to pray, but it is a way of praying, and it's the way that Jesus teaches us to pray. In the center of the center of the center of the most famous sermon that Jesus ever proclaimed, he models a way to pray, and he asks for 7 things. And if you know anything about the Bible, the number 7 is almost always significant. It's a number of completeness, fullness, sufficiency. And so he's saying, this is the way to pray, or this is the kind of prayer that you're to do. "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into the season of tempting or testing, and deliver us from the evil one." And so we pray. So as we close, I actually just want to pray it together. There's a lot of different versions, so I'll put the one up on the screen. You can follow along. But as we close, let's pray the way that Jesus invites us to pray. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.